Morning, everyone. We're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to start in verse 21. This is it's one of the most disturbing passages in the Bible, and for some people it should be. And it's my hope today to define who should be concerned about what Jesus talks about in this passage and who doesn't need to be. Now, in the preceding verses here in chapter 7, Jesus has been talking about false prophets and bad trees and bad fruit. So the theme of a lot of this chapter is people who believe and proclaim in something that they're not. They're false. They're not who they say they are. So, and not only is this a disturbing charge, a disturbing thing to think about, but it's also a very offensive one. It's offensive to suggest that someone is false, that they're not what they claim to be. And nothing will make people more defensive. They'll say, "How dare you judge me?" And ironically, this chapter begins with the words, "Judge not." People love to quote those two words. But usually when they do, they don't take into account what the rest of the chapter says. You know, as I said, this chapter has several warnings about false prophets. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of them." And so in order for these warnings to make sense, what Jesus is telling us here, we need to discern, we need to judge what is false. Why would Jesus warn us about false prophets if he didn't want us judging how we're to know false prophets? How can we beware or be aware if we don't determine who it is we should be aware of? And it's something many of us hesitate to do, and that can be a good thing. This is something we should be extremely careful about. Because this is if we say that something or someone is false, that's a charge that can end relationships. And those who do call out false prophets, they're often called Pharisees and legalists and divisive. We become so afraid to tackle this subject that it's hard to determine if we even believe that there's such a thing as a false believer or a false convert. We've brought the bar down really low as far as determining what is genuine. I once heard a youth pastor basically say, "Well, as long as someone doesn't get up in the pulpit and actually proclaim that they are Jesus Christ returned to earth, then it's okay. We shouldn't judge them." That was the bar he set. Now, anyone who doubts the existence of false believers, really, all you need to do is look at the state of the Western Church today in America. I'm going to give you a few poll results here. A poll taken by Gallup in 2015 said 75% of Americans identify as Christians. 75%. Anyone here believe that? I mean, just read the news. The crime, the scandals, the culture, the things that we're entertained by. Look at the things that are legal nationwide. Abortion. Gay marriage. And 75% of Americans are born again and filled with the Spirit of God? Come on. So let's narrow that down a bit, since that number probably includes the old mainline denominations and also the Roman Catholic Church. Let's just survey what's called the evangelicals. These are contemporary, mostly non-denominational churches. And that would include Calvary Chapel. These are people who use terms like born again and having a personal relationship with Christ. This is a 2016 poll taken by Barna. According to that, nearly half of evangelicals agreed that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Two-thirds of evangelicals said heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. It's a doctrine called universalism. According to another survey of people who identify as born-again Christians, this one taken in 2017 by the American Culture and Faith Institute, 34% of them do not believe the creation account in Genesis. 42% do not believe that Satan is real. 48% do not believe Jesus lived a sinless life. 53% do not believe that the Bible is absolute truth. 63% of people who identify as born-again Christians said it is possible to earn your way into heaven. These are not minor doctrines. This is the heart of Christianity. If you reject these truths, you are rejecting biblical Christianity. So I think that's pretty ample evidence that a lot of people who say they are born again are not. Now here in our text, Jesus reveals that not only are they're false believers, but he tells us what will happen to them. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The end of this story is hell, eternal torment. So the stakes here, they're as high as they can be, and we better heed what Jesus is showing us in this passage. So let's look at the bar that Jesus sets here. Three characteristics of the people that he will condemn. First is just as in the polls that I mentioned, these are people who explicitly identify as Christian. They called Jesus Lord and said that they did what they did in his name. They were not shy with the name of Jesus. Secondly, they prophesied, they cast out demons, and did many wonders. We're not talking about Episcopals here. These are not the frozen chosen. These are charismatics, miracle workers, people who would say that they are spirit-filled. And thirdly, there are many of them. These are not some fringe cult members here. These are the mainstream, the evangelicals, people who fill churches. These may be people you know. These are born-again, spirit-filled, Jesus-loving Christians. Or rather, they think they are, and probably a lot of other people think they are too. The people who know them would probably never dream of questioning their salvation. It wouldn't even occur to them. These could be people who write Christian books and sing Christian music and preach to large crowds. These could be pastors of megachurches. And Jesus sends them to hell. Also notice these are not people who backslid and lost their salvation. Jesus said he never knew them. They were never saved. They were never born again. They were false converts. This is This is a topic, and this is a passage that we should take a lot of care when we talk about it. It's difficult to preach because you want different people to hear it different ways. You know, if there is a false convert that is hearing this, then they should be disturbed. This is a warning for them. But the last thing I want to do is frighten the genuine children of God, those who really are born again, because they have nothing to fear from this. God wants His children to be assured of their salvation. He doesn't want us to ignore the issue. He wants us to be aware of this issue, that there is such a thing as false believers. And it's okay for us to ask the question, am I saved? Even if we already know the answer. God does not want us to be in a constant state of wondering, of being unsure of whether or not we're saved. And so God has given us teachings in His Word on how we can know whether or not we're genuine. And He does that so that His people, His children, will be assured, and that the false believers will be convicted and repent. So this message is about how God's Word assures us of our salvation. One way He does that is through warnings like this. God doesn't want false believers to have false assurances. And these people in Matthew chapter 7, they had false assurance. They were surprised at their damnation. And they tried to present a defense. They pointed to their ministry as a way to say, hey, look, we were Christians. Look at all we did for you. But Jesus said to them, I never knew you. They didn't have that relationship with Jesus. We can do all kinds of things for the Lord, but if that doesn't flow from an intimate relationship with the Lord, then those things aren't going to do us any good. These people here in Matthew chapter 7, they were basically saying, hey, we earned our salvation. But of course, that's not how it works. We are not saved by our works. The Bible is repeatedly and overwhelmingly clear on that. Some familiar verses here from Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And you should be very familiar with the verse in Romans 10 that says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. All right, I'm going to go ahead and Gospel of Matthew here. I'm going to jump to chapter 25. So you can turn there. Chapter 25. And here, Jesus gives a similar warning, but kind of from a different perspective. This is also a glimpse of when Jesus will condemn those who thought they were Christians but weren't. It's the story of the sheep and the goats. It starts in verse 31. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One thing to notice in this passage is notice that both the sheep and the goats called Jesus Lord. Like those in Matthew chapter 7, the goats here, they're surprised. What are you talking about? And also, what difference did Jesus cite between the sheep and the goats? What they did. How they lived their lives. So, between these two warnings that we've looked at, we see two different kinds of false believers. We see the goats in chapter 25, those who did not live the life that's expected of a born-again Christian. They didn't have the works to speak of. And back in chapter 7, we saw those who did have the works to speak of, but they didn't have the relationship. So when we're talking about assurance of salvation, there is a place to talk about works and what their significance are and what role they play and where they come from. And so what we're talking about here is sanctification, which is the holiness and goodness of the life that we live, of what God makes us into as Christians. As we announced at the beginning, we've done a few doctrinal statements that we've published, and one of them is about sanctification. And so, again, this is something we need to be extremely careful about when we're talking about this. When we came up with that statement, we had some discussion back and forth about how exactly to word this so that we don't give any idea or impression that we're saved by our works. And so the key to, I think, not veering into the idea that we're saved by our works is to focus on the work of God, His works. So really, that's what this message is all about. This is about the work of God. The work of God is our assurance. And I'm going to look at two aspects of that. First, there's the work of God in the gospel, specifically the work of Jesus Christ. It was the work of Jesus to live a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And the gospel, the good news, is that His perfect righteousness becomes our righteousness in the sight of God. It was the work of Jesus to go to the cross and suffer the worst, most excruciating death anyone has ever suffered. And the gospel is that in doing so, He took our place under the wrath of God. He bore what we deserved. He bore the penalty for our sins, all of them. And really, it was all three persons of the Trinity, their work, who raised Jesus from the dead. And the gospel is that though we may die, we will live because He lives. And the same power that raised Him from the dead is with us today. And so the gospel is our assurance, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It was the work of Jesus to save us. We do not save ourselves. We are saved completely by His grace alone, by His mercy alone, and by His work alone. And His work of winning our salvation, it is finished. It is complete. He did it once and for all. We don't add anything to it, because there is nothing more to add, and there's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing more that needs to be done for us to be saved. And that is the one and only basis of our salvation, and therefore the work of Jesus is assurance of our salvation. There was a pastor in 19th century Scotland named Robert Murray McShane. And in a letter that he wrote to a struggling believer, he wrote, "Do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And then, after the finished work of Jesus, he left this world, and 10 days later came the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. There are a couple of distinctions between the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of Jesus, as I said, it's finished. But the work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing. It's constant today. He is constantly working. And He's going to keep on working until Jesus comes and gets us. Jesus, He worked with His disciples. They walked alongside Him. But in a sense, even His disciples, the 12, they didn't have what we have now. Jesus told His disciples, it's better if He leaves them so that the Holy Spirit will come. He said that in John 16:7. Because, later on in that chapter, He says the Holy Spirit will take what is Jesus's and declare it to us. So what Jesus did for us, everything I just talked about, is applied to us through the Holy Spirit. And that is His work. And how does He does that? The work of the Holy Spirit, it begins at our conversion, the moment that we're born again. And this goes back to the wonderful truths of the gospel and how we respond to the gospel. First, remember that the gospel itself is power. The Bible says several times. It's the living and powerful Word of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, it says in Romans 1:16. Parallel verse, the message of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And another very familiar verse from Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That is His work. And so what is the response that the gospel calls from us? The two pillars of our response to the gospel are repentance and faith. The very first thing that Jesus preached, Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. It means turning from our lives of sin and turning to Christ and trusting in Him alone for salvation, surrendering our lives to Him. And both of those things, repentance and faith, are the work of the Holy Spirit. Those things don't come from us. In our fallen, sinful, and corrupt state, we're incapable of both. Rather, repentance and faith are gifts of God. He grants them to us. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to repent and believe. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give us that ability to repent and believe. And this is an important point because it sets the foundation for our lives as Christians. I mean, the work of God, what better way, place to start than at the beginning, right? Where else would it start? And there are a couple of verses in Philippians that are pertinent here. So maybe you should turn to the book of Philippians here. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's such a great verse because it shows that God's work always has a beginning and a completion. And this verse, it shows us the foundation and completion of God's work in us. Those things are inseparable. It's all one work. Whatever God begins, He finishes. And it's another verse in Philippians in the next chapter that shows us exactly what that work is. Philippians 2:13, Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Philippians 2:13. If you ever wonder what the word sanctification means, that's it. So let's break down that verse. First of all, of course, it's the work of God, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, notice that both of those verses that we just looked at in Philippians, both include the words "in you." The Holy Spirit works in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Do we get that? I mean, that is such a mind-blowing concept. And it's easy to take for granted. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this. Another thing that Paul wrote, and he wrote this to the Corinthians, he said, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you." That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's hard for us to understand what a strong word "temple" is that he used there. Because remember, before the Holy Spirit came, the temple in Jerusalem was God's dwelling place on earth. And it contained the Holy of Holies, a place that was so holy that only one man on earth, the high priest, would dare enter it. And he did that only one time a year. And this is what's amazing now. But now, the Holy of Holies has entered us. Christian, you are the Holy of Holies. You are the dwelling place of God on earth. And as He's dwelling in us, both as a church and individually, He's not just sitting there. He's working, constantly working. And it says, as it says in Philippians 2:13, His work is for us to will and to do for His good pleasure. So the work of God gives us both the desire and the ability to do what pleases Him. He gives us the will to do His will. And this is where our works come from. We look at another thing the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and what He does is that He bears fruit. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And because the Holy Spirit is working in us to do His will, what that means is that His fruit becomes our fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15, He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We talked earlier about the two kinds of false believers, those who had no relationship with Jesus and those who did not bear fruit. And in that verse I just mentioned, which is John 15:5, Jesus ties those two things together. He ties the relationship with fruit. He's talking about those who abide in Him. To abide means to live or to remain. So to abide in Christ means to live in Christ and to remain in Christ. Jesus Christ is your life. Another thing Paul wrote to the Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. You live in Jesus and He lives in you. And when that happens, when you have that relationship with Jesus, you will bear fruit. It will happen. It is inevitable. It is so certain that the fruit that we bear, which is really the Holy Spirit's fruit, that is assurance of our salvation. It is the evidence of our relationship with Jesus. And therefore, it is the evidence of our salvation. Our fruit, our works. Remember, I can't stress this enough. It's the work and fruit of the Holy Spirit is how we know we are saved. This is one of the major themes of the first letter of John. If you want assurance of your salvation, 1 John, that is a go-to book. And I don't have time here to go through all the ways in which 1 John talks about this. But I will say that near the end of it, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So, maybe consider this homework. If you get a chance, go and read 1 John and find the instances where John writes, "By this we know," or similar wording to that. He uses that phrase at least 7 times in that letter. By this we know. This is how we know that we are in Him, that we abide in Him, that we know Him. And each time John does that, the evidence that he teaches, it's an outward manifestation of how we live. I'll give you one example. 1 John 2:5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him." So over and over, the Bible links the work of God, remember that's what saves us, to how we live our lives. Jesus once asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" To Jesus, the idea would someone would claim to be a Christian, but their life would not show any evidence of it. To Jesus, that was absurd. By the way, that verse comes from Luke chapter 6. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is Luke's rendition of the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, that's how he began this message here. It was all in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount. I'll start reading in verse 47. Luke 6:47. He said, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." So Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with both an encouragement and a warning about doing His Word. The letter of James is big on this. Another familiar verse. James wrote, "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" It's James 2:18. So, works is the evidence of faith. It's not the works that saves us, it's the faith, but we show our faith by our works. The fruit is the evidence of abiding in Jesus. If there is no evidence, then we have no assurance. You may have heard the saying, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think that's a pretty good analogy. And what God's Word teaches us, basically, is to put ourselves on trial. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is actually the passage that inspired this message. And so we'll close with it. Maybe I preached this message backwards. So we'll treat this, as we go through this passage here, we'll treat it as a review of everything that I've been talking about. It's like everything I've said to this point is the exposition of this passage here, 2 Peter 1. I'll start in verse 3. "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So God has given us the power to live a godly life. Life and godliness. A life that pleases Him. A life that is holy as He is holy. As Peter wrote in his first letter. God has given us the Holy Spirit and He has given us His Word. He's given us those things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's the power that's working in us. And then a verse continues, "through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." It all comes through knowing Jesus, through abiding in Him, through that relationship. Verse 4, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." If you know Jesus, if you abide in Jesus, you have a new nature, a divine nature. Before we're born again and He brings us into that relationship, we have a sinful nature, a corrupted nature. And we're part of a world that has been corrupted and separated from God by sin. But when God recreates us, when we are born again, we escape that corruption. I mean, we'll still have sinful flesh, we'll still have corrupted flesh. And so our sanctification and growth in holiness will be gradual, and we'll still struggle. But our very nature, who we are on the inside, what the Bible sometimes calls the inner man, that will be divine. That will be holy. It will be righteous. It will be immortal. Verse 5, "but also for this very reason, because of what Peter just wrote, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Some of those words sound familiar, don't they? It's almost like a parallel to the list of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gave us. In fact, Peter uses a form of the word fruit in the very next verse. Verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So all of those things that Peter just listed, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of knowing Jesus. Verse 8 is an encouragement. If that's what your life looks like, be assured you are bearing fruit because you know Jesus. The Holy Spirit is working in you. Your life is evidence. And therefore, you can be assured of your salvation. But verse 9 is a warning. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." First of all, notice that that verse does not say that such a person is not saved. Peter is writing to Christians here. Those who have been cleansed from their sins, he says. But it does say that someone who lacks that fruit is short-sighted, blind, and has forgotten. What it's saying is that such a person who does not have that fruit does not have assurance. The word short-sighted, it's translated in the King James Version as "cannot see afar off." So it's like you can't see your future. You are blind to your future, to your destiny. You don't know if you have eternal life. But again, that's not what God wants. Peter continues in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Make your call and election sure. Make sure. Be assured of your salvation. This isn't a call to secure our own salvation, to work for our own salvation. Again, only Jesus did that. But it's to be encouraged in our salvation, to be assured. And it says to be diligent in this. This is something that we should make every effort to do, to be active about this. And then that verse 10 concludes by saying, "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." That echoes the words of Christ that we've already heard. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. For if you do those things, you will never stumble." Verse 11 there says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, remember what Jesus said, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So how do we do that? How do we make our call and election sure? Well, like that analogy I cited, we basically put ourselves on trial. We examine ourselves. Two verses that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. First one from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." That's 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6. So again, the purpose of self-examination is so that we will know we are saved. Not that we will be saved, but that we'll know it. We'll be assured of it. And when we examine ourselves, what are we looking for? The work of God. Again, the work of Jesus in His life, in death, in resurrection. And that goes toward what we believe about Jesus. We need to believe all that about Jesus to be saved. Again, Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." And even that faith is the gift of God, as it says in Ephesians. And also we look for the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Is He bearing His fruit in us? Is He granting us repentance? Is He increasing our faith? Is He drawing us closer to Jesus so that we abide in Him? Is He increasing our desire to do what pleases the Lord? Again, remember that the Holy Spirit's work in us is gradual. We grow in these things. We always will grow in these things. And so we will always need to grow in these things. As long as we're in this world, our sanctification will not be perfect. It won't be complete until it's complete, when He comes and gets us. We'll never stop needing to grow. We grow in fruit. We grow in repentance. We grow in faith. We grow in relationship with Jesus. And if we are growing in these things, that is how we know. That is how we are assured. So, honey, we're going to take communion next. And of course, when we take communion, we see that verse in 2 Corinthians that I just read, that's not the only time Paul instructed the Corinthians to examine themselves. We all should be familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. You can turn there now. Of course, that's the famous communion passage. Of course, Paul writes in that passage in verse 28. Actually, I got some already. Thanks. He writes, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So, we usually read that before communion, and we take a moment of silent reflection and examination. I really appreciate what Adam taught last month when he led communion about how our examining ourselves, it's not so much about going through the sins we've committed and seeing what we need to confess and repent of, but it's more about our relationship with Jesus and what we believe about Him. Because in the next verse, it says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So when we take communion, do we discern the Lord's body? The Amplified translation of that verse says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discriminating and recognizing with due appreciation that it is Christ's body, eats and drinks a sentence, a verdict of judgment upon himself." So do we appreciate what Jesus did by giving His body on the cross? So instead of just listing our sins like we're in a Catholic confession booth, rather, when we look at Christ on the cross, do we see our sin on His body on the cross? Do we see Him taking our place on the cross as God poured out His wrath on His own beloved Son, the wrath that we earned? Do we hear the words of Jesus say, "It is finished. The price is paid. God's wrath is satisfied, and we are forgiven and eternally reconciled to God"? Do we see, when we look at Jesus' body on the cross, the greatest act of love and mercy that was ever committed? That's what we should think about when we take communion. Examine what you see when you see the Lord's body on the cross. And as for examining ourselves, maybe this time, examine yourself to see if you're examining yourself. Because what this message has been saying all along is that this is something that we should be doing on our own, diligently. That's the whole point. If we wait until right before communion to examine ourselves, it's like we're cramming right before a test, you know? And I don't think that's how God wants us to do it. So let's take that moment and examine yourself in the light of Christ's body, what He did for us on the cross.